Well, good evening. We're switching gears a little bit tonight because we're going to think a little bit about the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, when you stop and think about ways in which you might talk to people about God's existence, there's a lot of different avenues you can take to do that. You can talk about what's called the cosmological argument, the existence and the beginning of the universe begs an explanation. Or you might talk about the teleological argument, argument from design, that design would imply some kind of designer, and are there elements of fine-tuning and design in the universe? Or we could talk about the moral argument, the question of where morality really arises from. Is it just a matter of mindless, purposeless, accidental processes that bring us to this point where we're moral, accountable people, or is there something greater going on? We could talk about that. And all of those kinds of arguments are important. I think there's room to talk about those. But I want us to understand that all of those really are pointers to God, that by themselves they don't prove necessarily the Scriptures, nor do they prove Jesus as the Son of God. They would point to the idea of God, and that's certainly important. But how do we get to Jesus being the Son of God? And really, that's where the resurrection comes in. When we think about the importance and the power of the historical resurrection, we need to realize that this is the one thing, the one event, that would establish both the existence of God and Jesus as the divine Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Paul makes the point that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now that didn't make him the Son of God, but that's what declares his sonship in the most powerful of ways, that he was raised from the dead. And we also need to realize that this is based upon Jesus' own claim. You might recall in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Peter confessed Jesus there to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praised Peter for that confession. And then he turned around and said that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again on the third day. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, that can't happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him then and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." But the point is that Jesus claimed, "I'm going to go and die and be raised again." We also need to understand that everything hinges on this. Everything hinges on this. And Paul makes this very point. We're going to spend a little bit of time later in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is one of the points that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then your faith is vain, our preaching is vain. If you perish, you really do perish. I mean, all of that would be the case. And I want you to understand also in that context, listen to what he says right at the very beginning of that chapter, when he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," and notice that phrase, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if an apostle says, "This is the most important thing right here," then that's the most important thing. There's really nothing else that's more important. And then when he goes into this point that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins, our faith is vain. If all of that is true, if that's the case, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then there's really nothing else in here that really matters that much to us. We might as well pack up and go home because we're done if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So Paul hinges everything on the historical resurrection. And this wasn't just, I'm talking about the idea of him being raised in your heart somehow. He's talking about the actual fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. A real resurrection from the dead. Now, in that chapter, I think it's interesting that in verses 12 through 19, when he makes that point that you're still in your sins, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain. That word vain there strikes me. Because you get to the end of the chapter, after he's affirmed the resurrection and talks about the nature of the resurrection, he makes the point in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, what I would say to you about that is simply this. If we can get the resurrection figured out, if we can get that settled in our minds, that's going to go a long way to settling any other doubts and questions. Now, I realize a lot of things that people might have questions about. But this is of first importance, remember. And we need to get this settled in our minds, and everything else becomes secondary until that gets settled. Now, I then might have a question about a passage, maybe not be sure about something over here, but I don't have to put my faith on hold if I'm convicted that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so get that figured out, and everything else falls into place. It's also the apologetic of the first century. By apologetic, we mean the defense. That's the term used in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give the defense of the reason of the hope that is in you. And that word defense is apologia. That's the apologetic, basically. And so the apologetic of the first century, the defense of the first century, was the resurrection. And you see this, Peter preached the resurrection on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He raised him up to sit on the throne of David. It's what they preached in chapters 3 and 4 that made the Sadducees so angry that they went after them. It's what they continued to preach. It's what Paul preached in chapter 13. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. This is what they preached. It's what judgment was based on in Acts the 17th chapter when Paul was preaching there to the Athenians about the unknown God, and makes the point at the end of that. God, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and he's furnished proof by raising him from the dead. So the proof of a final judgment. You say, well, how do we know there's going to be a day of judgment? Well, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And so once again, if we get that figured out, then we can trust the rest of it. Now, the basic issue, of course, was simply this. Was the same person who died seen alive again? I mean, that's really the issue. To kind of boil it down here. Somebody died. Was that same person who died seen alive? And if he was, then that's proof that he was raised from the dead. So what we want to do is just kind of boil down the facts a little bit tonight. You know, there are, by the way, there are multiple books that are available to read about this. And you can actually go through, you know, a couple of dozen different facts and talk about each one. We're going to boil it down to really four or five basic facts. And look at the significance of that. And I would suggest to you that these are basic facts that even skeptics have to grapple with. They can't just outright deny these things. And then you have to look at the implications, of course, that come from the basic facts. Now, the first is simply this, that Jesus was a real man who died by crucifixion and was buried. Now, you know, that by itself is not really controversial, you know. But of course, you can't get to the resurrection until you first go through his death. And I want you to understand, too, that you know there's a difference between the historical claim and the theological claim. Now, the historical claim, when you simply say, here's a man who died, he died by crucifixion, all you're doing is making a historical claim. Now later, when we look at that and we say he died for our sins, you're adding the theology to that, and that's certainly important, but we can't get to the theology until we first understand the history. That is to say, we have to first understand that he actually died historically, then we know what he died for, and then we can move on from there. And so we're simply proclaiming first here that he died, and he died by crucifixion. Now, you know, most skeptics won't even deny this. I mean, there are some who try to argue, well, we don't have evidence that Jesus really existed. And frankly, I'm not sure what else to say to them, because you're just really denying all history at that point. Historical sources abound, and that includes the historical sources that are found in Scripture. And by the way, that's something I want to talk about tomorrow night. Just give a little plug for that as we ask the question, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? But that's something to talk about a little bit later. And I just, you know, when you think about the fact that this is also attested to by various non-Christian sources, outside sources, this is not really something a skeptic wants to die on. To say that Jesus died and was crucified and buried, okay, a lot of people died and were buried, and that shouldn't be really controversial. Secondly, his disciples believed that they saw him alive again. His disciples believed that they saw him alive again. Now, I want you to notice the nature of what we're doing with this claim here. I didn't say he was seen alive again. What I said was his disciples believed that they saw him alive again. Now, if you're talking to a skeptic, that's an important distinction. Because if you move right into he was seen alive again, what's the skeptic going to do? He's going to say, well, that's what you got to prove, right? But it's really not that controversial to say his disciples believed that they saw him. His disciples understood that they saw him alive again. Now, what we have to do then is look at the fact that you're looking at the idea of being firsthand eyewitnesses. It's interesting to me how skeptics want to make this all legendary, and they want to say, well, there weren't really eyewitnesses, and so they have to make all the gospel accounts later. I mean, that's what their particular philosophy demands has to be. Because if you start saying there really were eyewitnesses, they got a problem, you see. Well, the sources indicate eyewitness claims. I mean, you start with the book of Luke, and by the way, all this is making historical claim right here. Luke is not even saying here, let me prove inspiration. All he's saying is, I want you to know what happened. That's his initial claim right here. And so at the beginning of Luke, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So here's Luke saying, we're talking about eyewitness testimony. We're talking about something that has been investigated and can be investigated. That's historical. And I want you to know exactly what happened. Now, you might say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, that's your prerogative not to believe it. But you can't look at what Luke says and say the intent of this was to create some kind of legendary myth. You just can't do that with this. You're going to have to acknowledge that the intent of Luke is to tell exactly what happened and then to go from there. But the point is, you got eyewitness claim after eyewitness claim throughout here. And all I'm doing is using the text right here historically. That's all. And we have to look at that and consider that first. So they claimed it as firsthand witnesses. And then you have the fact that you do have a radical transformation of their lives, a willingness to die for it. There's no question but that first century Christians were willing to die for these claims. Those who claimed to be eyewitnesses were willing to die for these claims. And the reason that's important is because, as one writer says, liars make poor martyrs. If they didn't see Jesus, if they're lying about this whole thing, they would know they're lying about it. Now, you know, sometimes somebody might say, well, you know, a lot of people die for lies, right? I mean, let's face it, someone might, strap a bomb onto themselves and walk into a public facility and
and try to kill a bunch of people. And they say, well, look, there's no question that there's a person zealous for their religion and what they believe about that and all that. But there's a big difference here. And the difference is that the disciples claimed to be eyewitnesses. Now, if I died as a martyr for Jesus today, and that's certainly possible, if I died as a martyr for Jesus today, I can't do that on the basis of me saying, I personally saw him alive again. I can't do that. I'm believing, based upon the historical testimony and the evidence that has been passed down through time, and that's different from somebody who says, I was there and I saw him, and I'm willing to die for that. And the difference then is, of course, the fact that if they didn't see Jesus alive again, and they were willing to die for that and saying that they did, they would know they were liars. Now, someone today who dies for their religion, they don't think they're being liars. But they would know they were liars if they died for the cause of Jesus, having said they saw him when they knew full well they didn't see him. So you've got to account for that. Making first-hand eyewitness claim is very different than believing something that's been passed down through time. And then, of course, you have to account for the rise of the early church. You know, isn't it interesting that the early church arose on the basis of the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And by the time you get to A.D. 50, the church is well in full swing by that and basing it on these claims that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, how do you account for that? You can't just say, well, that's just a legend that grew up over time and it involves people who didn't really see him. You're dealing with people who were there. And we're going to come back to that momentarily in 1 Corinthians 15. But the third thing I want to point out, the third fact, is that Paul, and I'll put James in this same category, Paul and James were both skeptics who changed to these ardent believers. And the question is why? What's the basis of Paul making his change? Now, here's the interesting thing. Skeptics admit this. I mean, they'll admit that Paul was a persecutor of the early church and that he changed and became a great leader. Some skeptics will even say Paul invented Christianity. But you have to account for that somehow. What was the basis of their change? Now, I mentioned James, the Lord's brother. You do realize, of course, and like in Mark, the third chapter, his own family thought he had lost his senses. And so they didn't really believe. In John, the seventh chapter, his brothers did not believe in him. And by the way, let me ask you something. If you have a brother, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? You know, think about that. Now, what accounts for this? What accounts for the change of James into one of the strongest leaders of the early church? You see him in Acts 15. You see him in Acts 21. You see him writing, you know. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to just notice the one statement as Paul is talking about the various appearances of Jesus. He makes this simple statement in verse 7. Then he appeared to James. What would turn James from someone who was a skeptic into an ardent believer and leader of the early church? That right there. He appeared to James. What would change Paul from a skeptic and an unbeliever and a persecutor into the staunch defender of Jesus? Paul himself says it in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's Paul's explanation for why he changed. And fourth, the tomb was empty. Now, let's just clarify up front. The fact of an empty tomb does not by itself prove a resurrection. You can see an empty tomb and that doesn't prove somebody was raised from the dead. But there are certain things about the tomb that are pretty significant here. First is the fact that this is happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a friendly place to Christianity early on. Jerusalem is where persecution began. And yet all of this is being preached very openly, out in public, in Jerusalem. You know, when Peter preached in Acts 2nd chapter, verses 20 through 22, and he makes that point about Jesus, you know, who was attested to by God by various signs and wonders and miracles, and then he says, as you yourselves know. That's a pretty strong statement right there. Because if there were any time that they could have stood up and said, wait a minute, Peter, you know that's not true. Jesus was buried right over here. We saw what happened. They couldn't do that. Peter says, you know exactly what happened. And he was able to point them to that. And here he is in Jerusalem preaching this. Well, how do you count for the rise of the early church? Well, you count for it on the basis of the resurrection. And here it is being in Jerusalem. It's even acknowledged by enemies. And I think one of the interesting features about this, you know, all the Gospels agree that the first ones to see Jesus were women. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul doesn't mention any of the women in 1 Corinthians 15, which I find interesting as well. But in the gospel accounts, they're all very clear that women were the first ones to actually see Jesus and testify about this. And you might wonder, well, what's the significance of that? Well, today it might not mean much to us because we view how men and women, you know, very differently today than they did back then. You realize that back then, typically, a woman could not testify in a court of law. She was considered an incurable talebearer, and that's just, I mean, you might say, well, I don't like that. That's not, that's just the way it was. That's the way their culture was. And so if you were inventing a story, and you say, I'm going to invent a story, and we'll get a bunch of us to all kind of collaborate on this, and we'll all invent a story here about Jesus Christ, and we want people to believe that this is true, so let's do this. Let's make women the first ones to testify of Jesus. In the first century, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have done it. So that begs the question about why they put it in there. And the answer, I just often say, look, the simplest answer is the best. Because that's what happened. And all they're doing is telling what happened. So, that particular fact, I think, helps solidify the historical nature of this. But there are other things about the tomb that are important. You know, it was a new tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. The fact that it was new is important because, you know, you might put several people in a single tomb, a rock cut tomb, you could open up and fit several people in there. And this was actually the time when they would put bones in an ossuary and then put a bunch of ossuaries in one location. But the fact that it was new meant there were no other bodies in there. You couldn't go back to the tomb a few days later and say, hey, it's one of those other bodies. Couldn't do that. It was new. It was observed according to Matthew 27:61, Mark 15:47. The women watched exactly where it was, and the place of the tomb wasn't that far from the place of the crucifixion. It was secured. It was sealed. It was guarded. I mean, you've got all of these factors going on here that about the tomb that would make it a very difficult thing for someone to come along and steal the body and make this whole thing into a farce. Too many things happening with the nature of this tomb. But let's just understand this, that it wasn't the empty tomb that convinced the disciples that Jesus rose again. And you recall in John 20, when Peter and John came back to the tomb and they looked inside and they were amazed and they, you know, still didn't know where Jesus was. What convinced them, according to their testimony, is that they saw him again. That's what convinced them. And let's just say, too, that any attempt to explain this admits that something happened. I find it intriguing that skeptics today will still try to explain these things away. And if you're going to try to explain something like that, you're basically admitting that something happened that needs an explanation. The enemies couldn't deny it.
In fact, you remember the first attempted explanation in Matthew 28? Hey, let's say that the disciples came and stole the body, and then, you know, the guards, you guys can just say that, and we'll take care of it with Pilate, you know. That was the first attempted explanation. Some argued that they went to the wrong tomb, which, of course, would contradict the fact that they observed exactly where it was. They knew where it was. Some have argued that he was just buried in a shallow grave and his body's eaten by wild dogs. It's funny to me that the people who say that are the ones who argue that we're in search of a historical Jesus, and then they pose a theory like that for which there's not one shred of evidence historically. Was it a hallucination? Some have argued that. You got to account for the fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. That's quite a hallucination that everybody sees the same exact thing at the same time that way. It doesn't happen like that. My favorite is the old swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted, you know. The old theory of the Passover plot was that he was drugged and he fainted. And then he gets put in the tomb and then, you know, of course, here he is. He's been whipped and scourged, which can kill a man alone. He's been crucified, been up there for several hours. He gets taken down, put in the tomb, stone rolled over the tomb, and then on the third day he happens to wake up, get out of his grave clothes, move the stone by himself, and appear to people victoriously without needing any medical attention. You know that doesn't work. Well, here's the interesting thing. Skeptics today know that doesn't work either. And so almost all of those explanations, which over the last couple of hundred years have been explanations that have been offered, almost all of them have been abandoned for one theory, and that is simply that it's all a legend. Just all a legend. That's all. Well, can we dismiss it as a legend that easily? Let's just think about a few of those thoughts. I would argue it's not something that you can dismiss easily as a legend, because it would not have been something that would have simply been invented by either a Jewish or a Gentile culture. You know, in the ancient world, belief in afterlife was common, but belief in a bodily resurrection of a man was not. You know, sometimes people, you know, talk about the ancient world as if, you know, they were all a bunch of superstitious people and they were just ready to believe anything and all of that. And people who say that haven't studied ancient history very well, because they didn't believe those things. Yeah, they had different superstitions and different beliefs, but they believed if a man died and was put in the tomb, he's not coming back. The Jews believed in an end-time resurrection, but not an in-time resurrection of a particular person. They didn't believe that was going to happen. And so we have to explain how either group, the Jews or the Gentiles, would have accepted one like Jesus as a Savior. And you know, in that light, when you think about 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 and following, all through there, if we had time, we'd go through and look at that. But you know, part of the point where the Gentiles look at the cross and they think it's foolishness. And the Jews look at it and they see it as a stumbling block, because they would have looked at that as a curse. So where did the gospel story come from? Well, it wouldn't have come from a Gentile culture. The idea that a Jewish person in that time would become the Savior of the world by being raised from the dead, no way that's going to come from a Gentile culture. Well, then you say, well, it's got to come from a Jewish culture. Well, which Jewish culture is that going to come from? It wouldn't have come from Pharisees or Sadducees or any of the prominent Jewish, you know, people at that time. Some try to argue, well, it came from a small, maybe the Essenes or something, came from a small Jewish group over here or whatever. But there's really no evidence of a Jewish group believing in this kind of feature here. And the idea of a Messiah who's put on a cross and then raised up again from the dead, that's just unheard of. It's not like that. Where does that come from? And then given the fact that there are at least four independent first century sources that give us the same basic facts, And yes, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because they are first historical sources. Talking about events that all happened, and they all give us the same basic fact. He died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. If they had no supernatural elements attached to that, there wouldn't be a historian anywhere who would question the reality of it. But again, some of that I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. But I'm going to come back to Paul now. I'm going to come back to 1 Corinthians. We've already recognized that Paul initially opposed Christ and the church. And he was converted and became the primary proponent of Christ and the church in the first century. Very few would question that. Now here's the thing that we need to bear in mind about Paul. Is that he wrote epistles that even predated the gospel accounts. When you look at 1 Corinthians, what I'm telling you right now is something, I've got plenty of sources written by skeptics who will admit the very thing we're talking about right now. Number one, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. No question about it. They acknowledge it. And secondly, he wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54 A.D. And those are dates that come from skeptics. Men like Bart Ehrman, Marcus Borg, Robert Funk. I can name several. And they wrote books about it. John Dominic Crossan. And they write books about this, and they talk about this, and they say, yes, Paul wrote this, wrote it between 50 and 54. Now, what that means is, and let's just use that framework for a minute, because what that means is that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 only about 20 years out from the time that Jesus died. 20 years. That's not very long. So if you're going to argue that this is all a legend, you're going to have to come up with that legend within a 20-year time frame of people who were well alive during that period. And here's Paul, only 20 years out, saying that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. 20 years. And you think, well, 20 years, you know, your memory may not be that. Let me ask you something. Now, obviously, little kids can't answer this. But if something happened 20 years ago that was significant, do you think you remember that? Our oldest son's about to turn 29. I was there the day he was born. I remember it very well. We just had our 31st wedding anniversary. I kind of remember that day. You know, it was important. When you're talking about important events, those events that make a real impression on you, you're going to remember it. 20 years is not a big time frame. Not that much. 20 years ago, 1997, I could tell you where I was living, what we were doing. Not that big of a deal. So to argue that what Paul is doing is creating some kind of legend within a 20-year time frame. Now, the other thing about that is that what you have going on here in verses 3 and 4 is really a formulaic kind of a statement that he's making. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Being a formulaic kind of a statement means that this was already known. And notice the way he says it. I make known to you the gospel which I preached. I've already done this. So by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, only 20 years later,
He's already preaching something that they already were aware of and knew. So now you can push that time frame back even earlier, can't you? Here's my point. Effectively speaking, there really is no time frame issue. That the events we're talking about here butt up right against the events themselves. And so when people try to make it sound like, well, you know, okay, Jesus may have died by crucifixion, then you have this long stretch of time, 50, 60 years, nobody's really talking about it, nobody's really saying anything, and then boom, the gospel accounts are written, and look at this legend stuff that's being put out there. Not so. Because by the time you get there, Paul had already written this. You cannot just dismiss this as legend. And I want to tell you that historians would be ecstatic to find any ancient history that comes this close to the events in question. We don't have that kind of evidence for Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. But we have it for Jesus. Now, men like Bart Ehrman, one of the leading skeptics of today, talks about Paul's undisputed epistles. He calls them undisputed epistles. Now he gives seven epistles as being undisputed. And so what I like to do is just say, all right, let me just take those seven that the skeptics admit Paul wrote, and I want to simply ask the question, what did Paul know? The seven undisputed epistles. That includes 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. And when you start surveying those epistles, what you'll find are some basic facts that are revealed. Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, Romans 1, Galatians 3. He was born under the law, Galatians 4. He had a brother named James, Galatians 1. He was poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He ministered among the Jews, Romans 15. He had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15. He instituted what's called the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, you're familiar with, I'm sure. Here's the interesting thing about that. He knew the exact words Jesus used. Isn't that interesting? When Paul was writing this, he didn't have Matthew in front of him. It's not like he sat down with the scroll of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in front of him and said, all right, let me survey the gospel accounts. And then he wrote this independently of that. And yet he knew on the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave the thanks, he said, take this, and, you know, do this in remembrance of me. He knew exactly what Jesus said. Now, how are you going to explain that as just a mere legend? He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised in a physical body, he was killed by his own countrymen, 1 Thessalonians 2. And then when he talks about Jesus' character, I mean, there's a lot of, you could go through and survey these and see what we're talking about. He was meek and gentle, 2 Corinthians 10. He was humble. He was obedient to God, Philippians 2. He demonstrated grace and love in 2 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 8. He was righteous, even sinless. And even his teachings. We mentioned the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. Again, he knew what Jesus said. He knew enough to be able to say, now, I, not the Lord. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, I'm just giving my own opinion about this necessarily. I think what he's saying is, I'm teaching something here that Jesus didn't specifically say. So we're adding to that teaching. The point is, you can't do that unless you knew exactly what Jesus said. And even the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9. He references what Jesus had to say about that. So with all of that, how does Paul describe Jesus in those seven undisputed epistles? Well, in Romans 9, he describes him as God praised forever. In Philippians 2, he indicates that Jesus shared the nature of God. In Romans 1, he says he's the Son of God. And when you survey those epistles, how many times does he call Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the King? How many times does he call Jesus Lord, the owner? Multiple times throughout those epistles, he refers to Jesus in those terms. All of these epistles. Now, we said 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years of a time span. The rest of them would have been written within the next, 5 or 6 years or so. Maybe 10. But even so, because Paul died sometime in the early to mid-60s. So they would have all been written by then. So let's say you span that out to 30 years or so. Point is, you just cannot dismiss this as some kind of legend. And I want to couple this again with what I want to say tomorrow night about the nature of the gospel accounts. But we have to ask the question, what is it that best explains all of the evidence together? What would keep somebody from accepting and believing these things? Interestingly enough, there was a philosopher by the name of Antony Flew. In the 20th century, he was the most prominent of the atheistic philosophers. Kind of one of these English-bred philosophers, and he was well-spoken. He debated, he wrote books. In the early 2000s, he changed his mind, and he decided, yes, there probably is a God. And he wrote a book. He called it, There Is a God. It said there is no God. He crossed out the no and put an A over it, and so that was the title of his book. There Is a God. Needless to say, he made a lot of other atheists pretty upset by that. Now, he didn't become a Christian. He became a deist. That is to say, I believe there's a God out there who got things going, but the rest of it he just hands off. Which means he still didn't accept the idea of miracles. And so in a debate, around 2005, a written debate with Gary Habermas, he admitted that this evidence for Paul was pretty strong. And he said, that's pretty good. And then he was asked, then why don't you accept it? And his answer was, because miracles are just things we take to be impossible. That's it. You see, that's an argument from a presupposition. That's not an argument from evidence. We just take miracles to be impossible, period. So if you're going to start with that presupposition, miracles are impossible, and you come to the Bible, what conclusion must you come to? Well, it can't be true. It can't possibly be true. Why? Because it contains miracles, and we already know miracles don't happen. And I would suggest to you that's one of the most prominent reasons why people still won't accept it today. Not because they have evidence against the miraculous, but because they simply won't accept that miracles could have ever happened. And that, for them, is the end of it. So presuppositions often drive this. Well, let's just end with this point. How's this supposed to affect your life? We'll turn back to Romans 10 for just a moment. The fact is that it's the resurrection, really, that gives us that sense of hope. Now, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so Paul says this in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Do we have to believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Absolutely. That's the one thing that Paul says is first importance. Now, practically,
for ourselves, and if you would, go ahead and get your songbooks out. We'll offer the invitation here as we do this. But I want you to notice the line of argumentation Paul makes in Romans 6. You're familiar with this, I hope. When he asks the question in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." The first practical effect for us is to be buried with him, to die with him and be buried with him, so that we may be raised up with him to walk a new life. So that now we have the living hope through the resurrection. Of course, the ultimate effect is the final resurrection, that we will be raised with him. John says in 1 John 3, "We don't know exactly what we'll be like, but we do know we'll be like him." Have you died with Christ? Have you been buried with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? And again, that's what Paul says baptism is all about. Have your sins forgiven. Walk a new life. Start all over. And it's all by the power of the resurrection. If we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.